three last things. When we use the word last, sometimes we mean the most recent occasion. For example, the last time my wife and I were here, that's the most recent occasion. Actually, the previous occasion we're referring to, because we'd only been here once before and enjoyed our time very much, not just with Dan and Rachel, but with you all. And the more common way that we use the word last, we usually refer to some kind of finality. The last in a series, perhaps the best or maybe worst or ultimate, we might say. For example, the last thing I remember before I fell asleep was the speaker saying such and such. Now, I know evening meetings are they're hard to stay awake in if you haven't had an afternoon nap, and I haven't had an afternoon nap, but I have the advantage that I'm speaking. So I'm very sympathetic to that problem. Fortunately, it's nice and cool in here, so we don't have the added problem of a great deal of heat. But there's a common expression that we use all the time. That's the last straw. What last straw? Well, we weren't talking about straw. Well, oh, it's the straw that broke the camel's back. Wait a minute, we don't have camels around here. No, it's just an expression. But it's the last one. You can't add any more because the camel has refused to keep standing up or to carry anything more and has sat down and is starting to look ugly. The last word you sometimes hear, the last word on this subject is coming from our correspondent, you know, in some political show, and I'm going to reveal my colors here and say, well, probably a waste of time. The last flight of the day, oh yes, that's one that I was on a summer or two ago, and there was a thunderstorm and everything was late, and so I had to stay in Chicago overnight without my toothbrush, and you know, it wasn't pleasant. The last cookie. Some children's you know, that would be terrible news. Or the last native speaker of the Cornish language died in 1986. I'm not sure about the date, but you know, there are no more speakers of the Cornish language in the world today. I mean, the language is extinct as a living language, as so many animal species. The last day of the sale. Now, there's something to strike fear into some of our sisters' hearts. The last I saw of that bill or so-and-so's letter, it was on the kitchen counter. That's a discussion we've had a few times in our household. The last I heard, we were supposed to be doing such and such. Well, we're not sure what we're supposed to be doing now, but that's what I heard the last time. The last time I saw you, you were only this high. Well, that's been a few years, and none of you knew me back then, so you can't apply that to me. But we know exactly what this word last means, and it would be nice if we could turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I came to this message not because of Easter, but because of my father's going to be with the Lord in the beginning of March. I had to speak at the assembly in Holland at the end of March, but the morning of the graveside service, I woke up with one of these verses in this chapter on my mind. And as I studied the passage of Scripture a little bit more, it struck me that there are these three last things that are mentioned in this chapter, and that's what we're going to look at. Let's begin by... Could somebody who is feeling particularly volunteering this evening get me a little glass of water, because I seem to be quite dry mouth tonight. There may even be one left over from this morning up there. I'm not sure. very generous. But let's begin reading with verse 21. Just the background before we read, of course, is that Paul has said to the Corinthians in the early part of the chapter that he declares the gospel that he had preached to the Corinthians, and that he delivered to you and to them, and he refers to a number of the appearances of the Lord after the resurrection. And of course, he begins to take up the subject of the resurrection in the verses that follow, and how important that teaching is to Christianity. It is not simply a philosophical doctrine. It is not something, not that philosophical doctrines aren't important to be taught about, John, but it isn't some concept or philosophical concept to be dealt with. It is a fact of history, that this is what has happened. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and appeared to these various ones and groups. And if the Lord has not risen from the dead, then we're all in big trouble as Christians, because we have nothing, our sins are not taken care of, and these are the sorts of things that that he has spoken of in the first 20 verses. And then in verse 21, speaking of Christ being raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep in verse 20. Verse 21, thank you so much, brother. And verse 21, he continues, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." It was important for Christ to be fully man. Why? Because our own resurrection is at stake. If Christ was not fully man, fully human, then our resurrection is clearly in doubt, according to the apostle. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So God the Father is not put under Christ, and when all things shall be subdued unto him," that is, unto Christ, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What is death for all of us? Not just those of us here in this room, but for every human being. Well, maybe I can illustrate it by reading a little section that I have adapted slightly to update it somewhat from a man who wrote a number of books on the Scripture. He spoke about them quite significantly, and his work has been put into books that are very, very helpful in all parts of the Scripture. A man by the name of C.A. Coates. He's been dead for some years now, but wonderful, not exactly expositor of the Scriptures, but a wonderful commentator in various ways on the Scriptures. But he writes as follows. This was actually originally for a gospel tract. "Many preachers are giving up the old ideas about the fall and total depravity of man." I'd say there aren't very many that hold them at all nowadays. "People are not often plainly told now that they are guilty sinners before a holy God. The sermons of our forefathers, who used to press this so constantly upon their hearers, are looked upon in many quarters as relics of the Dark Ages, only fit for a museum or as a curiosity in some library. There is, however, one preacher left of the old school. And he speaks today as loudly and as clearly as ever. He is not a popular preacher, though the world is his parish, and he travels over every part of the globe, and he speaks in every language under the sun. He visits the poor, he calls upon the rich. You may meet him in the prison and homeless shelters, or find him moving in the very highest circles of society. He preaches to members both of liberal and conservative churches, to people of every religion and no religion, and whatever text he may have, the substance of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher. He often stirs feelings that no other preacher could reach and brings tears into eyes that are little used to weep. He addresses himself to the intellect, the conscience, and the heart of his hearers. His arguments none have been able to refute. There is no conscience on earth that has not at some time quailed in his presence. Nor is there any heart that has remained wholly unmoved by the force of his weighty appeals. Most people hate him, but in one way or another, he makes everybody hear him. He is neither refined nor polite. Indeed, he often interrupts public arrangements and breaks in rudely upon the private enjoyments of life. He lurks about the doors of the places of entertainment. His shadow falls sometimes on the gambling table. He is often in the neighborhood of bars and drug houses. He frequents malls, offices, campuses, and factories. He has a master key which gives him access to the most secluded chamber. He appears in the midst of legislators, and of fashionable religious gatherings. Neither the villa, the mansion, nor the palace daunt him by their greatness, and no court or alley is so humble as to escape his notice. He comes in times of peace and plenty, as well as times of war and want. His name is Death. You've heard many sermons from the old preacher. You may have heard many sermons from the old preacher. You cannot take up a newspaper or hear the news without finding that he has a corner in it. Every tombstone serves him for a pulpit. You often see his congregations passing to and from the graveyard. Every scrap of mourning, that's mourning with a U, is a memento of one of his visits. In fact, he may have addressed himself to you personally. The sudden departure of that neighbor, the solemn parting with that dear parent, the loss of that valued friend, the awful gap that was left in your heart when that fondly loved spouse, that idolized child was taken, have all been loud and solemn appeals from the old preacher. Someday, very soon, he may have you for his text. And in your bereaved family circle and by your graveside, he may be preaching to others. You may get rid of the Bible. You may disprove to your own satisfaction its histories. You may ridicule its teachings. You may despise its warnings. You may reject the Savior of whom it speaks. You can get away from the preachers of the gospel. You are not compelled to either go to church, chapel, or mission room. You can cross over to the other side of the street if there's an open-air meeting or someone giving out tracts. It is in your power to burn the paper that this is written on, erase it from the computer, or the book that I took it out of. And every other form of this saying that comes into your possession. Yes, the time may come when pluralism in our society and political correctness will combine to make the preaching of Christ by spoken or written word a criminal offense. But if you get rid of God's words and God's servants, what will you do with the old preacher of whom I have spoken. Have you some plan to make him obsolete, to put him on the retired list? Will you compel him to force to suspend his travels? Or do you hope that a few more years of scientific developments in modern technology or philosophy will have such an effect upon him that his doctrines and practice will be quite changed? It is true that most preachers are more or less affected by the spirit and opinions of the age they live in, but this old preacher has gone on in perfect indifference to the changing events and opinions of the whole world for thousands of years. All histories, sacred and secular alike, give the same account of him, and all experience confirms it, so that it is against reason to expect that he will change in his old age. It's a very eloquent description of what death is, where it affects people, and how. Death so often tragically ends the promise of a beautiful life, and youthful life at that. And for so many of us, it really acts to permanently to separate us from those we love the most. And you can't get around that. That's for all of us, believer, unbeliever. Death, in that sense, is not a friend, but an enemy. But for the unbeliever, it's worse. It's worse yet. If we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, death is the doorway to an indescribably horrible future. This is one of the things that came out during the memorial service for my dad. In his last few months, I would say, he had been particularly concerned about so many that didn't know the Lord and what would happen to them. He wasn't so concerned about himself. It was kind of humorous at times. We'd go into the hospital room at Christmas time, and, you know, here's a man who a few days before wasn't expected to live, seemed to be doing a bit better, and then he'd be there telling funny stories relating to himself or something that he knew to anybody who had come and listened. They'd talk over the scriptures with them, what this passage meant or that doctrine entailed. At times, they had to put a sign on the outside of his room, please limit your visits to 15 minutes because this man doesn't know when to stop talking. It was delightful in some ways to see that. And of course, then the family gets protective and says, well, he's tiring himself out, which he was, and that wasn't so good. But he was so concerned about the lost and the horrible future that awaits them. A future of utter loneliness, blackness of darkness, eternal suffering that none of us anywhere in the world would ever want to experience. Let's just read for a moment. You don't have to turn to it if you don't wish, but I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 20 of Revelation. Verse 11 of chapter 20 of Revelation. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away,
and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I do think as believers we need to let the teaching of passages like this grip our souls. And it might mean that we would have a little bit more concern to talk to others that haven't heard, or that may have heard a false version of the gospel, or maybe trusting in their own righteousness. They've heard of Christ, but misunderstood or not understood at all the message of the gospel. Because there is, we don't know when our life is over with, any of us as human beings, except under very exceptional circumstances. We don't know when that is going to happen, and so the way that the Lord has chosen to reach those who do not know Christ is through believers like you and me. But what about for the believer? A very, very solemn thing to think about death for the unbeliever, and of course it's always and only an enemy for the unbeliever. But what about for the believer? It is an enemy for us because it parts us from those we love. You can't help but feel that, and that you hate what has happened. You rejoice in the fact, as we will look at in just a moment, that this loved one may be with the Lord and so much better off, but you miss them tremendously. And you know, I don't like to make this too personal, but you know, I don't think of myself as a particularly emotional person, but I've shed a lot of tears in the last few months, and it all relates to my dad. And I never realized how great an enemy death was until it came along and Dad was gone. And this verse came to mind just a few days after I went to be with the Lord, and has been sort of percolating around in my mind ever since. We don't have to live in fear of death as believers. Because if we have come to Christ as repentant sinners and humbled ourselves before Him and appealed to Christ as our Savior, Christ has gone into death. He has borne my sins and your sins, and He has gone into death and risen victoriously to the other side. So what does that mean? Well, He has the keys, which I take it to mean He's got the control of Hades and of death. And eventually Hades and death will be cast into the lake of fire, and death will no more infect the universe. We all would like to see that time and day. But for us as believers, Physical death is a defeated enemy. It's a defeat guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Christ, the first fruits. He's the start of the whole group that is coming, the whole harvest that is going to be brought in and united with him. We see that in a number of places in the New Testament, and because of time, I'm not going to refer to all of these passages, but Ephesians chapter 1, the last part of the last few verses in the chapter. Christ has been raised, and he has been raised in such a powerful way that there is no question about his ability to deal with death. But the Apostle Paul also tells us that death is a gain. It's a benefit. It's not simply a nice benefit, something that it's okay to have, but it is a wonderful benefit. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." One of the reasons we don't think of, I'm convinced, that we don't think of death as gain is because we're not practicing the first part of that too well. For to me, to live is, well, at one time or another, it's, you know, schooling or education or job or career or family or, you know, whatever it is, at one time or another, we probably have all been guilty of, at the time, at the moment, we were living for fill in the blank. Well, if we're living for those things, as wonderful and as good and as positive as they may be in and of themselves in this world, but we're not, for to me to live as Christ, then we can never get around to dying as gain, because that's when we just go from here to being in the presence of Christ. And you can't improve on that for the believer. But we get so busy with the things of this world that it's like weeds crowding out the good seed as it tries to grow up. And there are all sorts of lessons, and I thought about coming and speaking on the doctrine of weeds at one point, but that's maybe for another occasion. It's not just an improvement on our situation here. The original so emphatically says, more better by much. I mean, it's about as strong as you can say it. It's so much better that you can't describe how much better it is. Because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a wonderful truth. But we do have the temptation, don't we, to cling to this life as much as possible. I don't think just the will to live, but all sorts of things and relationships and folks in this life. And what is more is death is not guaranteed for the believer. It's hard to imagine that because we've seen the history of Christianity in the history books, almost 2,000 years now, and it really is hard to imagine that death is not guaranteed. We'll come back to that in just a moment or two, but there is going to be a generation of believers that does not see death at all. And they'll meet with those who have died before them, the believers who've died before them. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and thus be forever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that. But it's not guaranteed. But then at the end of this passage, Paul says, in verse 28, he says, that God may be all in all. The destruction of death as the last enemy is, you know, it's so hard to understand what this means. But what it will mean is that we will not have these concerns about what is going to happen to me ever again. God will be all in all. Our focus will be on God. God in all three persons, the Blessed Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be the focus of our eternity. And we don't really know what that means either, but it is something to contemplate. How strong roots are we putting down in this life when we should be holding things with a looser hand in anticipation of the Lord's coming? Well, our time is running on quickly, and I must at least go on to the last Adam that we have here in verse 35. Verse 35 to 49. Beginning with verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of another, some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And that as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. There is a huge difference between what we are physically as descendants, sons and daughters of Adam, shall we say, and what we will be in resurrection glory. We will recognize each other, I'm convinced of that, but there is a huge difference. We are physical beings. Yes, we're spiritual and we're, shall we say, psychical beings, the adjectival word for soul, spirit, soul, and body. So I do believe that there are three parts to our being, as the scriptures teach. But we are such physical beings that we all, pretty much, except for that last generation of believers, are guaranteed to die physically. Why physically? Because that's how we started out. Physical life. That's the way Adam started out. And we're all descended from him. But what Christ brings to the whole picture is not just Adam plus. It's a whole
new world. Think back to the first Adam, and then think ahead to Christ. His creation from the dust of the ground, Adam. The last Adam. It's interesting that he uses the term last Adam. There is going to be no other group of human beings, whatever science fiction would tell us, in any of its forms. I'm an off and on interest in science fiction, but mostly lately disinterested. But Christ was never created. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Oh, he took on flesh. And when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35 tells us. But Adam became a living soul. He had life. He had physical life. And in that tripartite human being that he was, made in the image of God, he was a wonderful human being. And we are, in our own way, imprinted with the image of God, we are wonderful human beings, even though we don't feel like it at times. We are wonderful creations. But Christ, he gives life because he is the life. He is the Word of life, 1 John 1 and 2 tells us. He speaks and it comes into existence. We're told that in Scripture. Adam was created innocent. But Christ, God and man together, comes into this world surrounded by sin, and you think, well, bound to be a little, a crack in the armor someplace. But no. Perfection in the filling of the Spirit. And the Scripture tells us that we have the possibility, as believers, of being filled with the Spirit also. And thus, following in his steps. There was Adam's fellowship with God. Didn't seem to last very long, according to the record in Scripture that we have. And it was broken by sin. But then Christ comes along, and until he comes to the cross, his fellowship with God is never broken at all. How that is possible is impossible for us to understand. We try little bits and pieces when we have a day, perhaps, when we are in fellowship with God most of the day, and then it gets broken because we lose our temper or something like that. And yet, for us, it seems to be more exceptional to be filled with the Spirit than it is normal. Adam's responsibility. He had all sorts of responsibility. And, of course, Christ comes into the world and says, my work is to do the will of him that sent me. And he never deviated from that. And you can go on through the comparisons. You think of Adam's partner, Eve. A wonderful creation. If Adam is the head of creation, Eve is the crown. One writer has said. And that's the way God intended it to be. She was created to help Adam. And you think about Christ coming into the world, and of course, he doesn't have any partner. He's on his own. A man of sorrow is acquainted with grief. He had to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. Well, actually, I'm misapplying that passage. I'm sorry. That's referring to the future. But he alone he was able to resist temptation, to carry out the will of the Father all the way through. But then, eventually,
He does get a partner, a bride. Bride of Christ, among whom we number ourselves. And as Hebrews chapter 2 says, as Christ speaks, I and the children whom thou hast given me. It's a wonderful comparison. Adam is the head of a fallen race, and Christ is as the head of a new creation, of newly created believers. What a wonderful thing this is. And we could continue, but the time is getting so late. We could think of his Adam's fall and sin and Christ's victory and sinlessness, but then on the cross being made sin for us. Adam's expulsion from the presence of God, but only on the cross was the fellowship between God and his Son broken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The shame and the pain of Adam after he had sinned, and likewise what the Lord went through at Calvary, but not for himself, but for us. And of course, Adam's end was eventually that physically he died. Expelled from the garden, sweat of the brow, all that followed with that, even as the head of the race, Christ comes. He goes into death, comes out victorious the other side, and the glory follows him. That is his end. And as we have read already in the chapter. And there are two groups. One that are just two groups of human beings. One, that are just like Adam. We all started out that way. And then at some point, some of us have trusted in Christ. And that's the dividing line between the two groups. The one that will continue and end up in the second death. And then the other group that will end up resurrected with Christ. With sharing the glory that he deserves so richly. And there will be no more Adams. This is the last Adam. There is no one after Christ. This is why if we don't turn to Christ, if he is not the one who is our Savior, there is no other Savior. There is no other way. And it's a wonderful thing to come into fellowship with God through Christ. But our world tells us a completely different message. How well do you and I know the last Adam? You know, one of the things where I think we drop the ball is loving the Lord our God with all our mind. That means every one of us should be a student of Scripture, I believe. I don't believe it refers to Christians going out and getting academically excellent ratings and so on, even though that can be very important in its own way. But I believe it has to do with applying our minds to what God has told us in his word. And yes, some of us will never be scholars, but we ought to understand the word as well as we can. And we don't. Something always seems to get in the way. Well, then there's the last trumpet. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting?
O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing is as certain as death and taxes, goes the popular saying. Death and taxes. Well, yeah, we still get taxed, but as I said before, there is a generation that will of believers that will never see death. And it might be ours. But we, in this room, if the Lord came tonight, we could not inherit the kingdom of God the way we are. We have to be changed because we are still in a corruptible and mortal state because of sin. Can't help it. That's the way we were born. It's been that way ever since Adam and Eve. But there's going to come a trumpet sound when a class, a whole generation of believers is going to suddenly become a different group. I think the trumpet is a reference to the trumpet in Israel that was sounded, the last trumpet would be sounded when Israel moved out from their encampment. I prefer to see that than to see some reference to Roman usage, but you may want to think about that as you will. How often I have heard my own father, for example, speak of just this hope. Perhaps before this very meeting is finished, or this day itself is ended, you and I may hear this very call. That's what we were singing with the first hymn this evening, or the hymn this evening. Is this your hope? Now, when I was young and foolish, I'm now older and still foolish in some ways. My wife can attest to that. There were all sorts of things that I wanted to live, to experience, to see, to do. And, you know, I get to this point many years later, and all of those things don't seem nearly as important anymore. Well, you know, you grow up and you learn that what you find in the world will not satisfy. It's as simple as that. Only Christ can satisfy, the hymn says, and it's right. And the only thing that if only Christ can satisfy, then the only thing that we ought to be looking for is for Christ to return. That should be our great hope every day, every morning when we wake up, every night when we go to bed. But we're always concerned about, you know, taxes and whatever it is that's on our mind for the day. And I'm as guilty of that as the next person. But there are practical consequences to this hope. If we have this hope, according to the Apostle Paul, verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's one of the reasons maybe that we aren't that way. It's because we don't have this hope. And maybe we're not as pure as we ought to be, according to 1 John 3, 1 through 3, because we don't have this hope in us purifying ourselves. What about if we were to expect Him at any moment? The Thessalonian Christians, they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who delivered them from the wrath to come. It was a living hope for them. Could it be a living hope for us? I don't see anything in the Scripture that says that it can't be. I think it should be. And if you have any suggestions of how to make it a living hope, for me, I'd like to hear them too. Because
It ought to be my hope as well as yours. This isn't just for some. This is, if you are a believer, then this verse, verse 58, is for you. Many things that will cause discouragement. There's no question about that. All sorts of things. We ought to expect that. But we also know that His grace is sufficient for us. And if we have this hope, then there ought to be nothing that can stand between us and doing the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how we thank Thee for the wonderful heritage that we have been brought into. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Father, we confess that we don't take nearly the advantage of our inheritance that we ought to. And part of our inheritance is knowing that death is such a wonderful transition for us into the presence of Christ, if that is to be the Lord's will. Or if it is to be that we are part of that generation that will not see death, that this hope ought to burn brightly in our souls, and we have to confess that it hasn't burned as brightly as it should. And Father, we would pray, as just a few believers here tonight gathered in this quiet study for these words of Scripture, that this would be made real to our hearts and to our souls for the glory of Christ's kingdom, the furtherance of His work, wherever that might be, and the testimony of His saints to others. Father, may it be so, and may it have a purifying effect on our lives, as it should. We ask that it may be so for Christ's sake and for Thy glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this with thanksgiving for all that Thou hast brought us into, in Thy mercy and grace. Amen.